Book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in our survey of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. We move from Genesis to Exodus tonight. Let me begin this way. More than 50 years ago, A.W. Tozier wrote a sentence. He wrote a sentence of monumental significance and insight. A sentence of unforgettable simplicity and truth. It was the very first sentence in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozier wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That is one of the best and most important sentences in all of Christian literature. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, there are many ways that I think you could defend that statement from the Scripture. For example, John 17:3, Jesus said to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." In the same way, in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul describes salvation as coming to know God, and then you remember he added, or rather to be known by him. Likewise, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we just saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, Paul said with a startling directness, "Some of you have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame," he added. There is nothing more shameful, nothing more disabling for a believer in Jesus Christ than to be deficient and to be a leader low in your knowledge of God. That's why when a believer has an urge to start growing spiritually, I always, without fail, recommend that he or she read Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That's one of the reasons why my first major book was on the attributes of God. The most important thing about us is what permeates our minds when we think about God. Now, another way that we could defend that from the Scripture, that the importance of God is of knowing God is the most important thing about us, another way we could defend that is the fact that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the instruction, as you would translate that, it was inspired by God to help Israel and to help us to know God. That's its major overarching theme. The Pentateuch is a book of instruction. It's a book of instruction about God. Genesis, as we saw, begins with those powerful and unforgettable words, "In the beginning, God." Moses' purpose for the Pentateuch leaps out at you from the opening words of his opening sentence. Derek Kidner, of course, says it best: the passage, indeed the book, is about him first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, says Kidner, is to misread it. But not just the book of Genesis is about knowing God. I would argue that Exodus is also about knowing God. In fact, there's a word, as I told you this morning, there's a word that dominates the whole book of Exodus, really the first half of the book of Exodus, and it's not supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? The word that dominates the first half of Exodus is the word to know, to know. And as you might expect, God himself is most often the object of the knowing. Interestingly, however, the very first use of the word to know in Exodus is not of us knowing God, which is what you might expect, but it's of God knowing us, or God knowing Israel, as the case would be here. Turn to the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, and I'll show you that as we begin. As we start thinking about us knowing God, I'm actually going to flip it over and argue that, in fact, it's most important that God first know us. And that's what you have here in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God, and the New American Standard says, God took notice of them. You know what the Hebrew says? God knew them. And it doesn't even put the word them in there. Literally, the Hebrew says, God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. There's just this categorical, overarching knowledge of God of all things and encompassing Israel as well. God knew. God knew them. In order of precedence, it is always more important that God knows us and then we know him. However, once he knows us, then we have the privilege and the joy and the duty to know him. In fact, I would argue that there's a clear progression in the use of this key word know in the book of Exodus. First, it begins with God knows Israel in chapter 2. Next, Moses, Israel's leader, he came to know God in chapters 3 and 4. Then Israel is called very clearly to know God in chapter 6. In chapter 7, Egypt is commissioned to know God. In chapter 9, Pharaoh is personally called to know God. And indeed, so are the nations in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10 of Exodus, Israel is told to pass that knowledge of God on generationally. They are to pass it on to their children and to their grandchildren. There can be no doubt about it, my friends. The book of Exodus, indeed the entire Pentateuch, is about God, his knowledge and his election of his people, and our subsequent knowledge of him. And so as we embark on our study of the opening chapters of Exodus in our survey of the Pentateuch this evening, I want you to be thinking about God, and I want you to be thinking about the importance of knowing God. As you'll see, nothing could be more important, and no lack of something could be more dangerous. Now, as we begin, let's start, as we always do, with the historical setting. The book of Genesis closes with these words, Genesis 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Exodus opens with the word and in Hebrew, clearly flowing on. And, or now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, and the sons of Jacob are listed. Verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, says Moses, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What you might not realize as you read from the end of Genesis through those first 8 verses of Exodus 1, what you might not realize is that hundreds of years are capsulized in those few verses. You see, Jacob's family immigrated to Egypt about 1875 B.C., Joseph died around 1805 B.C. The Hyksos, the pharaohs who did not know Joseph, they came to power around 1700. Moses was born about 1527 B.C., and the Exodus took place around 1447-46 B.C. And all of that, you remember, happened to fulfill God's prophecy to Abraham. In Genesis 15:13, where God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and oppressed there for about 400 years, and indeed that's what is taking place here. In fact, interestingly, in Exodus 1, Moses reached back into Genesis 15:13 and used exactly the same word he used in that verse to describe the Hebrews' plight. Look at Exodus 1, verse 11. He says, so they appointed, the Egyptians appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. That word affliction, very same word used in Genesis 15:13. Now, after hundreds of years in Egypt, and now this affliction and things starting to happen, Jacob's descendants were probably starting to doubt Yahweh's promise to look after them. The promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sounded great, but now they're starting to wonder. It sounded pretty good in verse 7. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. Now, that is an intentional echo of God's promises in Genesis 17:2 and a variety of other verses in Genesis. God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bless their descendants with innumerable seed, and indeed God is doing that. But in spite of that numerical blessing, as the book of Exodus opens, just as we saw with Abraham back in Genesis, what we see are a series of threats to God's promise. Significant threats to God's land, seed, and blessing promises. Now, if Abraham was tested in regard to time, 25 years, you remember, he had to wait 2.5 decades for the son of promise. Think about 400 years of waiting. Do you think that's a test? Does that feel like a threat to God's promise? I mean, for us today, that would be the equivalent of waiting for a promise made in 1600. I mean, that's about the time that the Spanish Armada sailed against England and Elizabeth I was the Queen of England. That's the threat of time. Added to that, as you know, in chapter 1 of Exodus, is the threat of slavery, oppression, and eventually genocide. Slavery is not blessing. The murder of all your male babies is not seed, and there's still no land. And with no male babies, the family of Abraham via Isaac and Jacob would soon cease to exist. The line of promise, like a candle, would be snuffed out. And so the lingering question, as you start into the book of Exodus, the haunting question, the burning question is, would God's land, seed, and blessing promise hold true after 400 years? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? And indeed, the answer is yes, he can. As he often does, even with us today, God placed Israel intentionally in a precarious situation. A situation completely beyond their ability to extract themselves from. And then and only then did God bare his arm and fulfill his promise. It is, of course, an unforgettable lesson about God. God will, by the way, do the same thing when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He will put Israel in a position that they cannot extract themselves from. They will again face, as they have often in their history, the threat of extinction. And then and only then will Jesus come. Unforgettable lessons about God. But as I pointed out to you earlier, knowing God always starts with God knowing us. You could even go back, jot down in your notes, Genesis 18, verse 19. There God said, the New American Standard says, I have chosen Abraham. Guess what the Hebrew word is? It's yadach, to know. Literally, I have known Abraham. And that knowing, electing, choosing, covenant love had not dried up. It had not evaporated in a mere teeny tiny 400 years. Not at all. And again, that knowing, electing love is going to become the driving force, the operative energy, the power behind God's actions in the Exodus. Exodus 2, verse 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as if he could forget. God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew. God knew. The covenant with Abraham is not dead, even though hundreds of years have passed. It may have appeared to be dormant to them, but God is now again ready to spring into visible action. And once again, the Abrahamic covenant becomes the obvious, the undeniable, the shaping power of the history of Jacob's family. Now, to see that, turn over to chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord says to Moses, I want you to say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God says, that's how I view him. The apple of the eye, the one most precious to me. Israel is, out of all the peoples of the earth, my firstborn. If you want a significant speech by a significant character, that's it. God saying, Israel is my firstborn. And then turn over to chapter 6 of Exodus. God's unfailing commitment to the covenant with Abraham here comes to the forefront. Pick it up in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and he said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now they knew that name, but indeed God is now going to pick that up and develop that in a profound way here in Exodus and overwhelmingly in the book of Leviticus. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians. They are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to you, which I swore to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. That name, I am, comes to the forefront and starts to dominate the history of Israel. That's another significant speech I told you back in that introduction to Genesis. Look for those. It will show you the theological point of the book. And that's a significant speech by a significant character, God himself, the most significant character in any book of the Bible, and Exodus as well, saying, Israel, I will keep my promise to you. So God knows his people, and God knows his promises. But there was never really any question of that, was there? The real question is, do his people know God? Do God's people know him adequately, well enough, as extensively and as experientially as they should? Moreover, you could ask, do the nations know God? Because he is God of all the earth, of all the peoples, he is creator of all. Do they know God? In fact, the rest of the book of Exodus now is going to be about God acting. God acting first so that Moses, then Israel, and then Pharaoh, Egypt, and ultimately the nations will know God. The universe is a stage. And human history is a play, if you will. It is a grand demonstration of God. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's why there is history. That's why we interact. It's all about that. It's a grand demonstration of God, his character, his exalted purposes. And in the Exodus especially, the demonstration of God takes center stage. Center stage. Now, let's start with Moses. Let's start with Moses coming to know God. If God's people are to know him, then it is vital for God's leaders to know him. Does that make sense? Do you agree? If God's people are to know him, then his leaders must know him. And that's where the book of Exodus starts. It starts with God's leader, Moses. Now, here's an interesting fact I just couldn't help but throw in for you. Interestingly, God's leader for rescuing his people from Egypt is from the tribe of Levi. Turn back to chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and that woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was beautiful. She hid him for 3 months. It is, of course, Moses, right? He's from the tribe of Levi. You may have never thought about this, but nothing in the book of Genesis prepares you for that. Nothing. You see, Jacob's oldest son, who would normally be the leader, was Reuben. He forfeited his place of leadership because of immorality. Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. Joseph, you remember, is the one who is given the double blessing. He is treated as if he is the firstborn, though he comes way down the list. In fact, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they were numbered among Jacob's own son. That's why there's no tribe of Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh stand for him. He gets the double blessing. If Jacob were picking, the leader of Israel would have come from Ephraim or Manasseh. Now, according to Genesis 49:10, Jacob had to back down because God revealed in prophecy that the son from whom kings would come would not be Joseph, it would not be Reuben, it would be Judah. The scepter would remain in the tribe of Judah. In every way, the choice of Moses, a descendant of Levi, to be the leader of God's people is completely unexpected. You say, why did God do that? I think God chose the son of Levi to lead his people in the Exodus probably for two reasons. First, according to the census taken at Mount Sinai at the beginning of the book of Numbers, Levi was by far the smallest of the tribes of Israel, less than half the size of most of the other tribes. God often humiliates the pride of men by choosing the least and the smallest to accomplish his purposes. Moreover, as you think about the Pentateuch, you remember that Moses was the people's mediator before God. He was their priest, if you will. And in fact, according to Leviticus 8 at Mount Sinai, as Israel's leader, Moses had to set up the tabernacle and even the Holy of Holies. He consecrated Aaron and Aaron's sons in their priestly role. He, Moses, is the one who anointed all the implements of the tabernacle, indeed the tabernacle itself, preparing it for service. Moses offered the initial sin offering for Aaron and his sons. Moses offered the very first burnt offering. Maybe there was a reason. God chose a man from the tribe of Levi, the tribe that would eventually be the priestly tribe. Maybe there's a reason God chose a man from that tribe to be the leader of the Exodus. It would all seem very fitting to a Jew, wouldn't it? Even centuries later, looking back and reading and saying, how appropriate that Moses was a Levite. Could it have ever been any other way? Well, whatever the case, Moses is indeed God's man. And if God's people are to know God, then their leaders must first know God. And in the book of Exodus, there are two events by which Moses came to know God. The first event was Moses' failure. Moses' failure to deliver the people of Israel in his own time and by his own efforts in the middle of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. I don't think he remembered the stuff about, you know, being hidden in a basket and all that. But Moses remembered this. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. He spent 40 years being raised in Pharaoh's household and all that. He went out to his brethren and he looked at their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. How did it go? And Moses made an effort on his own to rescue his people. Like Jacob, he had to flee into exile. He had to flee for his life, and he spent 40 years in exile in the land of Midian, which is the Arabian Peninsula on the far side of the Red Sea. This is another example of that repeated theme that we saw in the book of Genesis. When people try to manufacture the fulfillment of God's promises by their own efforts, by their own manipulations, it just never works. The Hagar experiment in Genesis 16. the fiasco created by the machinations of Jacob and his mother in Genesis 27. They both come to mind, don't they? In this case, Moses' intervention and efforts to rescue God's people was no more successful than those other human attempts. It was a lesson that would lie latent, dormant for 40 years, until God's plan succeeded, spectacularly, miraculously succeeded. Now, we'll come back at the end and I'll show you where Moses connects the dots. It would eventually become an unforgettable lesson for Moses about God and God's working. And so this will be the first event. It takes 40 years for it to come together, but this is the first event when Moses is going to learn something about God. Now, the second event by which Moses comes to know God, of course, is Moses' calling at the burning bush, chapters 3 and 4. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses," he said, "here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The covenant of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, is more or less visible throughout the Old Testament, controlling everything. Here it is highly visible. God puts it right in front. The burning bush is just to attract attention. The important thing is God and his covenant with Abraham. Now, the question is, besides God's covenant-keeping faithfulness, what else did Moses come to learn about God? What did he come to know about God through his calling at the burning bush? Now, as you remember, Moses subtly at first and then overtly resisted God's call five times. Five times in this section, Moses resisted God's call. And each time Moses did that, God revealed something new about himself to Moses so Moses could come to know him more deeply. First, Moses resisted the call to be God's leader because of Moses' puniness or insignificance. God responded by teaching Moses about his enabling presence. Chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "Certainly I will be with you." It doesn't really matter who you are, Moses. I will be with you. As you're reading Exodus, you can remember this when you get to chapter 33. Moses is still learning that lesson. He's understanding that I can do nothing without God personally being with me. He begs God to know his ways and that God will be with him. Moses never forgot this promise. That promise of God's enabling presence is something that every leader of God's people needs to understand and remember. God's enabling presence makes inconsequential our insignificance. Now, Moses' second resistance after his insignificance was his ignorance. His ignorance, that's something that God quickly corrected by teaching Moses his name, a summation of all of God's eternal divine being, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they might say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am, I exist, has sent me to you.'" God's name is I Am. God's name is I Exist. That's all you need to know about Him. He is so great, so monumental in His greatness. He just has to say, I exist, and you fall before Him in wonder and awe and worship. No one can lead God's people. No one can lead God's people without knowing the awesome, worshipful implications of the name I Am. Moses' third resistance was his lack of credibility. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses said, well, what if they will not believe me? Fair enough question. I mean, I just pitch up out of the wilderness. I haven't been around for 40 years. I just show up. What if they do not believe me and they won't listen to what I say? For they might say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. It's a credibility issue. God's response. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? Moses said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. A lot of lessons to be learned there. Huh? Moses learned here especially about God's miraculous power. God's power. Credibility enough. Especially when you add to it the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Credibility will not be an issue. Moses' fourth excuse for why he should turn down this mission is his personal inability. His personal inability or disability, you can say. His heavy tongue, his speaking impediment. To alleviate that fear, God taught Moses about his personal assistance. You have personal inability, God says, I will personally assist. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. Not in the last 3 minutes has this been changed. For I am slow of speech and literally in Hebrew, heavy of tongue. He apparently had some kind of speaking impediment. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will teach you what you are to say. Personal assistance. Now, while the first four hurdles that Moses sets up might have been genuine, I think personally some of them were, they were genuine, meaningful concerns. Moses' fifth effort to resist God's calling is clearly not. It is just a flat-out refusal. A refusal to take up the mission. And here, too, Moses learned something about God. His knowledge of God is expanded. Verse 13. Moses said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Translated, that's, I'm not available, send someone else. God's response? Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. What did Moses learn here? God has limits. God has limits to his patience. God is patient and he's slow to anger, but there is a clear limit to his patience. And those who flagrantly test that patience, they indeed will find out that there is a limit. Moses learned here what Israel would learn at the waters of Meribah. What Israel would learn in the quail incidents, in the fiery serpent incidents. In fact, Moses learned here what Israel never seemed to learn about God's. They never learned God's limits. His patience can be stretched eventually to breaking points. And it is unwise to say no more. To try to find out what that breaking point is. And so, as the leader of God's people, Moses first had to know God himself. That's a great reminder to all pastors, elders, fathers, mothers who lead their children. To lead well, we must know God. We must know God. And what Moses came to know as God's leader for his people in chapters 3 and 4 was God's enabling presence, God's infinite name, God's matchless power, God's personal assistance to overcome all weaknesses, and God's clear limits. all of those things will be vital. All those things will be vital for Moses' personal stability and leadership courage in the years ahead, won't they? But what Moses learned about God in chapters 3 and 4 is frankly just preparatory. It's just a warm-up for the main event. Because in fact, God's dismantling of Egypt, Israel's exodus from Egypt, and the crossing of the Red Sea were also living lectures on theology proper, living lectures on God. And the target of those lectures was especially fourfold, certainly Moses, but now we're going to add to that Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the nations of the world. Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the nations. And here in chapters 5 through 14, you start to see that word know dominate everything. Now, let me set you up by saying this. You all know the story of the 10 plagues, Moses going to Egypt, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. You all know those stories. You've been taught those stories since Sunday school and probably before. The problem is, with the 10 plagues and the Exodus and all of that, we are far more familiar with the stories than we are with the theology that God gave us those true stories to communicate. And so I'm going to do the opposite of what you would normally do in preaching. I'm not going to exhaustively retell the story of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. You guys know all that. I'm not going to bore you by walking you through. I mean, it wouldn't be boring, but I'm not going to do that. You know that. I'm going to make you focus on what you've probably always missed, the theology. You're familiar with the 10 plagues. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock. Sounds like Africa, doesn't it? Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, the death of firstborn sons. You know the storyline perfectly. But we've probably missed all these years, and in all your reading of Exodus, is the theology. And that theology is wrapped up in one simple word, to know. The word know. You see that? Let's start in chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. I told you previously when we began, clear back in Genesis, that a favorite technique of biblical authors for highlighting what is important is a use of noteworthy rhetorical questions. Questions that aren't even answered because the answer should be so obvious. And the rhetorical question that Pharaoh throws in Moses' teeth at the beginning of chapter 5 isn't just noteworthy, it's monumental. In fact, it defines the next 10 chapters of Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh?" That's either a good question or a bad question. That's a great question if you're genuinely trying to find out. It's a bad question in Pharaoh's case. Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Is that like the most important question in all of the universe? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? God will spend the next 10 chapters of Exodus answering that question for Pharaoh, explaining by action just who he, Yahweh, is. And by the time Pharaoh's nation is in ruins and the bodies of his elite chariot force are drifting up onto the beach of the Red Sea, Pharaoh will have a much better grasp of who Yahweh is and just why he should be obeyed. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Who is this God Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. Besides, I will not let Israel go. You will know us better hereafter," as a queen once said. Pharaoh needs to know Yahweh. Now, unfortunately, what we'll find is God's people were nearly as ignorant of Yahweh as Pharaoh himself was. And therefore, the events of the 10 plagues are just as much theological instruction for Israel as they are for Pharaoh. You see that in chapter 6. The verses we read earlier, pick it up in verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. You will know me. Furthermore, God says in chapter 7, if he's simply to keep his promises to Israel, to give them a land and all that, if he simply eased Israel out of Egypt in some low-key or secretive kind of way, the lessons about his character, the grand demonstration, would not be grand. It would not be memorable enough. It would not be striking enough. Chapter 7, verse 3. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's hearts. Why? So that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Why would God want to do that? When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts and my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. Moses needs to know God. Israel needs to know God, and the Egyptians need to know Yahweh God as well. And the combination of Pharaoh's hard heart and God's sovereign hardening of that heart will lead to a spectacular, unforgettable lesson about God, the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, as we arrive at chapter 7 and 8, we get, of course, to the 10 plagues. When you think about the 10 plagues, you've probably always thought about them the wrong way. You've always thought about the plagues themselves. And that's not what you're supposed to focus on. I'm going to draw your attention to something else. I want you to focus on three things as we jump around and look at them here in regard to the 10 plagues. I want you to think about their severity, their timing, and their selectivity. Severity, timing, and selectivity. That's what you should be focusing on, not the plagues themselves. First of all, you need to consider why they're crushing severity. Chapter 7 just told us. Verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Verse 5, why? So the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. That's why the severity. And now when you study the plagues, you also find that timing is very important. The timing, especially of their onset and of their removal, is often very important. For example, look at chapter 8, and the removal of the plague of frogs. Chapter 8, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, and he said, entreat Yahweh that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go, and they may make their sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Pharaoh said, tomorrow. So Moses said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. Timing is important because it teaches about God. Now, the third critical feature of the plagues was their selectivity. And this you have noticed, I'm sure. Their severity, their timing, and their selectivity. You see that selectivity first with the fourth plague. It's the plague of the flies or the insects. Chapter 8, verse 21. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in the midst of the lands. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur. Both selectivity and timing. I mean, forget the plague. It doesn't even matter what it is anymore, does it? The selectivity and the timing is the real lesson, that you may know that God is God here. Yahweh is God everywhere in all the earth. You find the same thing in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are on the field, and the horses, and on the donkeys, and the camels, and the herds, and all the flocks. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the lands. Now, you might remember that the plague of hail also involved a decisive selectivity. Chapter 9, verse 26. 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. In the hail plague, timing was also critical. Chapter 9, verse 29. Moses said to him, said to Pharaoh, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth, all of the physical creation, is Yahweh's. You see, the plagues are just a lesson in theology, that everyone involved might know the Lord. And of course, when it comes to selectivity, who could ever forget God's assurance regarding the selectivity of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn sons? Chapter 11, verse 7. 11, verse 7. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may, and why in the world the NASB translated it, understand, I have no idea. It's the same word, yada. Not even a dog will bark against Israel, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, my firstborn son, right? The 10 plagues are not Sunday school stories designed to keep little boys interested with a little bit of catastrophic violence. They were, and they are, powerful theological lessons about God. Don't spurn God's commands. Don't mess with God's firstborn, his chosen nation, Israel. While the death of the firstborn sons in the 10th plague might seem severe, remember that really this is just God's response to Pharaoh ordering the death of all the Hebrew boys. A Hitler-like genocide is what Pharaoh had planned. God is just instituting his criminal law code, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's just justice. God is implementing his promise in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and there's nothing more dangerous than cursing my beloved people. You try to snuff out Israel, and I'll snuff out you, says God. Pharaoh mocks, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? I don't know him. God takes up the challenge of correcting Pharaoh's ignorance. And ignorance of God is not just shameful, as Paul said to the Corinthians. In fact, it's downright dangerous. It's the most dangerous thing that could ever happen. So, Israel learned about God And Pharaoh learned about God, but so did Egypt and the nations. Let me quickly cover this. To see the broader populace of Egypt learning about God, turn back to chapter 10. Chapter 10, I want you to notice another key rhetorical question. This one comes from the mouths of Pharaoh's courtiers, his servants, the guys around him in his court. It's during the plague of the locusts. Chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men, the males of Israel, let them go that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not, Yadach, do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" Figure it out, Pharaoh. You didn't know God, but you should know God because you now know that your nation is destroyed by the God you didn't know. You might also remember the defeated, crushed, and overwhelmed admission of Pharaoh's magicians in chapter 8 after the plague of gnats. Insignificant characters sometimes make significant speeches. What did they say? "This is the finger of God. We cannot reduplicate this." The people of Egypt are learning about Yahweh. Turn to chapter 14 and you see it again. The drowning of Pharaoh's chariot force at the Red Sea was also a devastating sermon about the danger of resisting Yahweh. Chapter 14, verse 4. God says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." Verse 17. "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in the sea after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians, the whole nation, will know that I am Yahweh." But more than just the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, even the other nations of the ancient Near East needed to know, even if they never believed and submitted in, they needed to know Yahweh. Turn back to chapter 9 to see that. Even the nations needed to know who Yahweh was. 9 verse 14. God says, "For this time," 9:14, "I will send all my plagues on you and your servants," talking to Pharaoh, "and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name," where? Not just through Egypt, but through all the earth. And you know what? It worked. It worked. Do you remember? Do you remember the words of Rahab in Joshua 2? What did she say to the spies? Do you remember? "I know." She said to the spies, "I know. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. The Lord your God, Yahweh your God, he is God in heavens above and on earth beneath." "I know," said Rahab. "I know." 40 years later, the nations of Canaan had not forgotten what Yahweh did to Egypt, and they were terrified. And in fact, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, turn to chapter 10. The knowledge of God and his acts in the Exodus was to extend much farther than just to 40 years later in regard to the conquest. It was to extend much farther into history than that. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know.'" that I am Yahweh, that you may know. The knowledge of God taught in the Exodus was to be taught generationally, something that's very significant in Deuteronomy, right? Now, it'd be fair to ask at this point, just what did Israel, Pharaoh, Egypt, and the nations learn? What did they learn about Yahweh from the Exodus? And some of you are looking at your watch and you're starting to get terrified. Don't worry, it'll be a rapid-fire list. They learned a number of things about the Lord. First, they learned Yahweh's passionate love for Israel. And there's a few modern nations that needed that lesson too, didn't they? It is self-destructive, even suicidal, for any nation to harm God's chosen nation. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Chapter 4, 22. The second thing that they learned about God is His absolute faithfulness to His covenant promises. Exodus 6, I established my covenant with them. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. Third, they learned about the absolute uniqueness of Yahweh. 8:10, tomorrow the frogs will die that you may know there is no one like Yahweh our God. Fourth, they learned about the power of Yahweh. Exodus 9:16, I have allowed you to remain to show you my power, God said to Pharaoh. Fifth, they learned about the lordship of God over creation. Exodus 9:29, there will be hail no longer that you may know the earth is the Lord's. Sixth, they learned about the sovereignty of Yahweh as He hardened and rehardened Pharaoh's stubborn hearts. Seventh, we didn't even get to this, we'll develop it next time, through the Passover lamb in chapter 12, they learned about the need for a blood substitute. An unforgettable lesson that looked ahead to Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate substitute. Eighth, they learned Abraham and Sarah, but Jacob and his mom, and even Moses himself learned God doesn't need help. God doesn't need help to fulfill His promises. Look at chapter 14. I promised that I would show you this. Turn to chapter 14 where it all comes together for Moses. Chapter 14, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, they're at the Red Sea, backs to the water, faces to a chariot force they can never defeat. And Moses says the stupidest thing in the universe. Don't be afraid. What? Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. For Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silence. Moses learned the lesson. The lesson of chapter 2 had come home to him in full force. Verse 30 of that same chapter. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in His servant Moses. I told you at the beginning of this survey, all the way back at Genesis, that you should always look for little editorial summaries, editorial comments by the historian where he sums up and gives you the whole theological point. That was one of them. That was one of them. When you come to know Yahweh, what you do is you fear odd worship, and what you do is you believe humble faith. So, God's matchless character in His redeeming, delivering, saving acts, they fill the first half of the book of Exodus. The truth is, it's a book written so that through them we might know God. And just finalize that thought. Turn to chapter 18. Jump ahead and we'll be done. Jump ahead with me to chapter 18 as we close. Moses wants to summarize. He wants to bring it all together. The 10 plagues have destroyed Egypt. They've been rescued, brought out by God, led by a pillar of fire and cloud. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone through the wilderness. They've been provided water and so on. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses wants to sum it all up. He wants to make sure you don't miss the point. And like all Old Testament writers of narrative, Moses summarized a key theological point of his narrative by means of a significant speech. They don't always do this, but they often do this. Moses takes something that an insignificant character in this historical account, something he said to sum up the whole point. It was the magicians in chapter 3. It was the courtiers in chapter 10. Here Moses recorded the words of his father-in-law. And you hate to call your father-in-law insignificant, but in this case he is. His father-in-law, Jethro, he records his words to make sure you don't miss the theological point of the first half of Exodus. In chapter 18, representing the nations, Moses' Midianite father-in-law, he meets Moses at Mount Sinai, and notice what Moses says to him and how Jethro responds. Verse 8, Exodus 18, verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done. All that Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, my firstborn son. All the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how Yahweh had delivered them. And Jethro, here's his response. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know." Now I, Jethro, one of the nations, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. Do you get the point? That's the point of Exodus. For Israel's sake, and because of his loyalty to his covenant promises, Yahweh justly afflicted their genocidal enemies. And in his goodness, do you hear an echo of Genesis 1 there? In his goodness, God delivered his people. Now I know. Not just Jethro. Now I know. Now I, Joel, know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. God inspired 5 books of the Bible. The first 5 to communicate that message. Don't you think that you should set your heart, your schedule, your reading, so that you can grow in your knowledge of God? Some have no knowledge of God, said Paul. I say this to your shame, he added. Now, it's unlikely that you have no knowledge of God. That's very unlikely. But I think both you and I could do with more. You know how it's going to begin? It's going to begin this way. I want you this week, I want you to read the first 18 chapters of Exodus. I want you to do that with a pencil in your hand. This is too important to do it on a phone or an iPad. Out of bounds. Okay? Paper Bible. I want you to sit down with your paper Bible with a pencil in your hand, and I want you to read the first 18 chapters, and I want you to underline every use of the word no and its equivalents so that you never, ever, ever forget the message, the life-changing theme of the book of Exodus, no God. Let's pray. Lord, what a great theme. What a powerful book. You are a delivering God, and of course, as we think about the Exodus, our thoughts immediately leap ahead to the greater delivery of your Son, Jesus Christ. We didn't even have a chance to develop that tonight. Lord, you are a delivering God in your goodness, and we desire to know you. We desire to be known by you. We pray that as a congregation, we would come to a greater and greater knowledge of you, growing in our knowledge of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we be faithful this week. Bible reading is always more fun when you're looking for something. So I pray as a congregation we would look. We would look for the word know, so that we will get the theme of Exodus ingrained into us, that we might know you are great and living God. Now I know that you are greater than all the gods. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen.